Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
This is a prison epistle, and he speaks about his joy for them, his joy in his life, and so he has joy despite his circumstances. It can't be a good thing for him to be in prison in Rome, but he speaks of the joy that he has in being able to still minister, and so the book speaks to us about what authentic joy is.
Joy despite your circumstances. That is the main theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Today on Practical Christian Living, we're kicking off our study through the book of Philippians. If you were arrested for preaching your Christian beliefs and thrown into prison with your travel buddy, how do you think you'd be feeling? What kind of emotions would be flowing out of you? Stay with us as we learn where true joy and not happiness comes from. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with our opening study in the book of Philippians.
Father, we're so thankful for your word. We thank you that it is rich, meaningful, powerful. We thank you that we have the history of the Bible in front of us, that we are not just taking something that wrote out myths, but we have the history of these events that happened. And we thank you that we can look back at Paul as an older man writing back to a church that he planted 10 years before and seeing his heart as he does this. And we thank you for this, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are beginning a new study in the book of Philippians today. It will be a line-by-line, verse-by-verse, in-depth study. That's a little different than what we did in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where we covered a chapter at a time. I think there was one time when we broke one of the chapters into three different sections, but for this study, our desire is to really dive in, to find out what is in the book of Philippians for you and I. The title of our series is Authentic Joy, because 14 times in the book of Philippians, he brings up joy. He talks about his own joy, and any of us can have joy in the midst of joyful experiences, in the midst of joyful circumstances. But as Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, people who he loves, and we'll talk about that more as he begins to address them here, but he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. This is a prison epistle. And he speaks about his joy for them, his joy in his life. And so he has joy despite his circumstances. It can't be a good thing for him to be in prison in Rome, but he speaks of the joy that he has in being able to still minister. And so the book speaks to us about what authentic joy is, and it is not connected with circumstances. I saw an article just connected from this study. It wasn't something I looked up, but just connected from this study. I saw an article that did a poll for men and women on how often they get extremely emotional. So that's what this article was doing, working off of a poll of men and women being asked the question, how often do you get extremely emotional? The interesting thing to me was that men got emotional more times than women per week. In fact, a significant amount of time. Do you know why? Do you know why men get more emotional? Men are much more invested in sports. That was the reason they came to at the end of the study. And think about it. How happy are you when your team wins? How upset are you when your team loses? I'm watching the Cardinals. I read this article a day after the Cardinals game last Monday night. And I imagine there's nobody with the tape still going to watch it, right? So they score quickly on the Saints. And then the Saints kind of come back. And it looks like the game is all over. In fact, I'm thinking about changing the channel because I'm emotional. I don't want to continue to watch it. I'm upset because the Cardinals are losing. But I look on my phone and I see that it's 21-24 and we have the ball. So I'm like, well, I'm missing something. So I went back to watch it. And we're ready to kick a field goal. We're in field goal position. We're ready to kick the field goal. And I'm like, yes, and I'm getting all excited about it. And then he throws an interception and the game's over. And I immediately just shut it off. I'm like, I don't even want to watch any more of it. So I understand the emotions that come with circumstances, right? And some of you guys, when your team loses, it's like, just don't talk to me for a while. I want about an hour off. That's what I want. I want about an hour off. But the Bible tells us that there is a joy that you and I can have that doesn't have anything to do with our circumstances. And we want to talk a little bit about that today as we take a look at the church in Philippi. Now, if you want to study, and I would suggest doing this, if you want to look at when the church was planted, which was 10 years from the time that Paul writes the letter. He planted this church 10 years ago from when he wrote it. It's the exact opposite of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you studied those books with us, just those were the most recent studies we've had on Wednesday night, you know that Paul planted the church, went from there to Berea, from Berea to Athens, from Athens to Corinth, within about 4 months of planting the church in Thessalonica, and then wrote a letter back to them just a handful of months later. And then another handful of months wrote the second letter to them. And I love the things that he talked about. We pointed out that he talked about the second coming of Jesus, that he talked about the gospel and the power of the gospel. All of this is very early on. Now, 10 years later, when you compare the book of Philippians to the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you find that Paul's still talking about the same thing. He hasn't changed. He knows that the power of the gospel is important, and he understands that this church needs to be established a little more, even though this church has been established. And you remember that Paul was on a second missionary journey. Paul picks up Timothy in Lystra, the area of Lystra and Derbe, has Timothy circumcised. Timothy has a Greek father and a Jewish mother. I think he himself circumcises Timothy. And he circumcises him because Paul's MO, when he goes into a city, this is the way that he evangelizes the city. He goes to the Jewish communities first, and he speaks to them about the Old Testament and how it spoke of the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament passages on the Messiah. We call this prophetic ministry. They're using the prophecies in the Old Testament to be able to minister to people. And this would hit the Jewish communities, and then he would go to the Gentiles, and he would share that there was a prophecy, there were prophecies that the Messiah was going to be born. He came to Jerusalem. He died there in Jerusalem for them. He gave their lives to them, and the church would be born wherever he was. So Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's picked up Timothy. He goes to the area of Galatia and Phrygia, which are two towns that are close to each other. He plants a church in Galatia, but he tells them, you know that I planted the church there with you because of a physical ailment, because of an infirmity. He didn't even plan on planting a church in Galatia. God had that planned, and God used a physical infirmity in Paul's life to allow the church to be planted there. And he says that God forbid him from going to Asia. God also forbid him from going a couple of other places. You can read it there in Acts chapter 16. That's where you pick this account up. Just start in verse 1 of 16, and you're going to read through this. And then while he's over in Troas, which is right across from Macedonia, Macedonia is Europe. It's northern Greece. That's what Macedonia is. Think of Philip of Macedonia. Think of Alexander the Great as his son, and think of Greece. And so Macedonia, that's where they're at, where Philip of Macedonia was ruling over. And he sees a vision of a man saying, come to us, come and help us. And so Paul, right away from this vision that he saw, goes to Macedonia. And it talks about him going through this city and that city. And I'm not sure how he finally was led to Philippi, but Philippi was the first city that he went to after receiving that call. And he goes to this city, and remember, his MO is to go to the Jewish community. But when he gets there, he finds about 10 women who are worshiping by a river, which tells us something about the city of Philippi. We know that it was significantly smaller than Thessalonica. We also know that if there isn't enough Jewish men to have a synagogue, that they would find a place to meet and worship. So most likely they weren't very many Jews that were in Philippi, but there was one woman. He got a vision of a man saying, come and help me. There was a woman by the name of Lydia who was a seller of purple, and he began to minister with her. She received Christ. He shared with her that all these promises, she's Jewish, all these promises that have been in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, told her the story of him going to Jerusalem, dying there, and rising from the dead, and her and some other women committed their lives to Christ. That was the beginning of the church there in Philippi. From there, Paul begins to go around preaching. He's going around the city, and he's letting people know about Christ. And a demon-possessed girl begins to follow him. And she says this man speaks the truth about God. So everywhere he went was a girl who told people's futures. We know that her owners, this is the first century, slavery was a thing. Her masters made money off of her being able to tell the future. And here is this woman who practices divination by a demonic spirit, following Paul and saying, listen to him, he preaches the truth. And finally, Paul gets so upset by it, he turns around and he casts the demon out of the girl. Just doesn't want her giving him a bad reputation. And so he casts the demon out. And the people that own her get upset because she was a paycheck for them, and they have Paul arrested. And Paul and Timothy are immediately arrested. They're bound and they are beaten with rods. It says when they had laid not a few stripes on them. So when they would beat them with rods, they would stretch them out on the ground. They would put your hands in front of you, your legs behind you, and then they would beat you all along your body. This was a public flogging that took place. And then they took Paul and Silas and they put him in jail. And when Paul and Silas were in jail, about midnight, here they're in Philippi, about midnight, they begin to sing worship songs. They just begin to praise. And you just see Silas, how about this one? How about 10,000 years, you know? How about this one? How about I can only imagine? And the Bible says the prisoners were listening to them. And while they were worshiping, and I spent a lot of time, by the way, looking up Bible verses on joy today in preparation for this study. And through the Old Testament, I found so many passages about worship connected with joy. When we gather together to worship the Lord and rejoice and rejoicing with him, there's a connection there. And while they were worshiping, there's an earthquake. The door of the jail swings open and the stocks fall off of the hands and feet of Paul and Silas. Now, if I were in jail and there's an earthquake and a door opens up and my stocks fall off, I think God has delivered me. Doors are open for me to go through, and I would leave and go through that door. But Paul didn't do that. When the jailer saw that the door was open, he figured that some of the prisoners had escaped, and he took out his sword to kill himself. Why would he do that? Because in the Roman world, if prisoners escaped, then you got their, whatever their penalty was, you got their penalty. And Paul cried out when he saw that he was going to kill himself and said, don't kill yourself. We're all here. That Philippian jailer eventually comes in and says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? That great statement that all of us love to hear. What must I do to be saved? We think, how can I evangelize someone? Someone coming to us, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe and be baptized, you and your whole family, and you will be saved. They all have to believe and they all will all be baptized, but they will all be saved as they surrender their lives to Christ. So I don't know whether the demon-possessed girl got saved. You would think that she would. I don't know what happened to her after she got delivered. But as far as a church starting, could you imagine? You've got a jailer and his family. You've got an ex-demon-possessed girl that's there. And you've got Lydia and a handful of women that are from that region that meet at a river. And from there, God decides to build a church. I love how Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks when a church was planted there. And I love the foundations of this church that was built. But we learn something right away as we get into our text. And that's in verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 years later, there are bishops and there are deacons at the church. 10 years later, this church has been established. Just like Thessalonica, just like Corinth, the church in Philippi had been established. And Paul starts off by speaking of himself being a bondservant. A bondservant was something in the Roman world. You could give yourself voluntarily as a slave. You could say, I want to go work for you and I want to work for you for life. And you would be a bondservant. They would take you to the doorpost. They would put your ear up against the door. I don't quite know how that would work. And then they would drive an awl into your ear. They would pierce your ear. Maybe put gauges in it. I don't know. They'd pierce your ear and you then would be a bondservant. You would wear an earring that says, I am a voluntary servant for this individual. That's what the word bondservant means here. And so when he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, we should see ourselves as voluntary slaves for Jesus. What do you want from me? What do you want me to live? How do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? I am your servant. And he says this, by the way, quite often in the beginning of his letters. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. And then to all the saints. And this is just regular Christians. We are saints. To all the saints who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Bishops would be the pastors. The deacons would be the ones who would take care of the physical needs. Bishops would take care of the spiritual needs. In other places, like in Titus and Timothy, when it talks about elders, that would be the same thing. You would have bishops, you would have elders who would take care of spiritual needs, and you would have deacons that take care of the physical needs of the body. It's the reason that here at the church here, that's the way that we do it. We have pastors and we have elders that oversee the spiritual needs, and we have deacons that oversee the physical needs. So if you have a need, if you have a financial need, then you would contact the church office. You would let them know, you know what, I'm struggling right now. I've lost my job. I can't get my bills paid. I don't know what to do. We would connect you up with a deacon. The deacon would meet with you and see how we might be able to come alongside and help you. We also have a fund at the church that is for people who are outside of the church. We have a fund that helps people that go to the church, and we have a fund also that helps people that are outside of the church. Those who may be homeless, those who may need food. We've got food pantries for that. But God established from the very beginning this concept of taking care of spiritual needs and physical needs. And it's part of what we do as a church. It's part of what all churches should do, is meet the spiritual needs of individuals and the physical needs of individuals. He then says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I shared with you when we were in the book of 1 Thessalonians that this combination of grace and peace is a combination between a Jewish and a Greek greeting. In Greece, in Europe, Macedonia, they would say grace. And by saying grace to one another when they would greet each other, they were saying the grace of the gods be on you. Paul obviously changed that meaning. The grace of God. It's not the grace of gods be with you, but the grace of God be with you. And then in Jerusalem, to this day, you say shalom. When you greet someone in Israel, shalom, shalom. When you say goodbye and hello, it's shalom, which is the peace of God be with you. So it's a combination of Paul, who would go and preach to Jews everywhere, who were dispersed everywhere, and he would preach to Gentiles as well. And once again, it reveals to us that there's this combination of Jews and Gentiles who had been saved. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And how good to know that these are two main themes in the scriptures. The grace of God, God's undeserved favor. How many people here appreciate God's undeserved favor? The fact that we don't deserve it and God gives it to us. And when we feel like, I don't deserve it. Well, that's the point. That's why it's grace. And then peace, that we would have peace of God and peace with God, that we know we have peace with him, and the peace of God guards our hearts and minds. And so he wishes them that. He says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you that the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach. All of the New Testament is centered around the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is not his name, it's Jesus the Messiah. And I love the fact that we have all of the history of the Old Testament that foretold that a Messiah was gonna come, told us about him dying and suffering in several places, and then the New Testament history of how after the Messiah came, he established the ecclesia, the church, and empowered us to do the work that God's called us to do. I also love, when we were studying 1 Thessalonians, the fact that we are carrying on the work that Paul started so long ago as he went around planting churches, and that we continue to see it here as we turn now to Philippi. He then says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time he remembers that Philippian jailer, every time he remembers Lydia down by the river and they're worshiping, even the girl who was delivered from the demon, he thanks God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. He says, here he is in prison, and he says, always at all times making requests for you with all joy. There is power in prayer. Prayer changes things. God wants to answer your prayer. The Bible tells us that we don't have because we don't ask. So there's a certain point in which we're not asking God for certain things. What kind of things should we be asking God for? We should be asking for things that we know he wants to answer. And that's where I think it's 1 John that says, if we pray and we know he hears us, we know he gives us what we pray for. But what kind of things are we praying for? Are we praying for salvation? The Bible says that God desires all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not just one place, that's three places in the New Testament. So God wants people to be saved, and we should be praying that people would come to Christ because it gives them their eternity. This should be a part of our prayer for those around us that don't know Christ. We should pray for peace with one another. Pray for me that I would have peace in my life. Pray that I would have joy in my life. These are prayers that God wants to answer. And I will pray for you that you will have peace in your life, that you will have joy in your life, that God will be doing a work in you. These are things that God will answer. It's not that we can never go out in faith and ask for something that we're not sure whether or not God wants it. But you realize in that case that it might not be the will of God. Jesus said, if you ask anything according to my will, it will be done for you. Well, then our desire should be to find out what is the will of God. What kind of things can I pray for so my prayers are effective and efficient? And our prayers are effective. And then it goes on to say in James that our prayers are not answered because we ask amiss, wanting to spend them on our own pleasure. In other words, we're like, God, give me a new car, give me more money. You know, we're praying about things that in the long run don't make a difference in our lives. You say, well, if I'm driving a new car, it makes a difference in my life. Yeah, for a while. But pretty soon that car just feels old. Amen. Right? We've gotten new cars before, right? You get a new car, you drive it for a while, and pretty soon you're like, oh, I wish I had a new car. So Paul prayed for them, particularly in respect to their joy, making a request to you with all, excuse me, he made prayers for them with requests with all joy. It was his joy to be able to pray for them. What a good thing for us to consider our prayer lives, to allow God to speak to us now, to encourage us for the kind of things to pray about. Make a prayer list. All of you guys have cell phones now, right? Make a prayer note and go in and write it through. And when your prayer is answered, just put a strike through in it. Instead of just erasing it, put a strike through. You can come back and you can look and go, God answered that one. He answered that one. He answered that one. He answered that one. And begin to look for things that you know God wants to do. What kind of things does God want to do? Let me pray for those things. I'm not saying you don't pray for other things. I'm not saying you don't pray for your desires. But remember, the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So when you delight in God, your desires change, and you begin to want things that God can answer.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.